Well, I'm excited this morning as we're going to be launching into a new series on the life of Jonah. We're going to be looking at the book of Jonah over the next number of weeks. Of course, next Sunday we are going to have a special missionary. Al Clayson from France will be speaking again next Sunday morning as well. But we are going to be going through this series on Jonah, and I'm excited about this. I think there's a lot of things that the Lord is going to be teaching us as we look at the life of this unique prophet. And it's interesting, as you look at this man's life, you just see you see how God was relentless in his grace towards this particular man. So I want to just invite you to take your Bibles out, if you have them, to the book of Jonah. It's in the Old Testament. It's a smaller book, so it's easy to miss in the scriptures. But if you have them, take it out, and we'll look at it together. If you don't have a Bible, that's simply okay. You can just listen in. But we're in Jonah chapter 1. And I'm going to be reading the first three verses in this book. You have to bear with me a little bit. I caught a cold. We were away on vacation a little bit, but I have a little bit of a sore throat. So I pray that my voice holds out here this morning. But Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. There he paid the fare and went on aboard to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." Let's bow our heads and pray as we seek the Lord and as we study his word together. God, we come before you today, and we humble ourselves before you. We ask that by your Holy Spirit that you would speak through your word today, that we would be challenged, that we would be changed, and we would be charged to fulfill your purpose for our lives. Lord, we want to honor you. We want to pray, Jesus, that you would be lifted up during this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know, for many of us, the story of Jonah and the big fish is something that we're quite familiar with. It's a popular children's story. A lot of us, if we grew up in the church or went to Sunday school, we heard about Daniel in the lion's den, or we heard about David and Goliath, and so, you know, Joshua in the walls of Jericho. And so when we come to a passage or a story like this, a lot of us are familiar with the Jonah story, the Jonah and the fish, and it's something that we've heard time and time again. But interestingly enough, the story of Jonah isn't mainly about the fish. There's actually only a few verses in this entire book that's devoted to that particular story, what took place. But it's the story of a runaway prophet, and you could also say a graciously relentless God. And so Jonah is the main character in this story, as you know, but so is God. God is the main theme by which he's working in his purpose and his plan in Jonah's life. And as we pry open this familiar story over the next number of weeks, we're going to discover some incredible theological and practical lessons as we go through this book. And while Jonah of the Bible lived many years ago, I believe Jonah is perhaps even sitting here today. That there are some of us here today, men and women, who are running away from God. We're restless. We're on the move. But God's grace is calling us back to full obedience, to full surrender to his purpose and plan. Now, a basic question that needs to be answered from the outset as we go into this book together is: the story of Jonah fact or fiction? There's a lot of people that would argue, well, that didn't really take place. Some people, in their efforts to kind of discredit the Bible, ask, well, Christians, do you really believe that this man was swallowed by a fish? I mean, it obviously isn't true, Christians. How can you be so naive in thinking that? It's pure fiction. Just a cute story, but it really didn't happen. And there are some that profess to be Christians in order to kind of concede the points of the atheists and the people that want to discredit the Bible. They try to find another explanation. They say, well, it didn't really happen, but it's used like one of Jesus' parables. It's not about the historical reality of the book and of the story. It's about the spiritual message behind the story. But I see, as we look into this passage of Scripture and as I understand the context of what is happening, I believe the story of Jonah is about a real historical man who really did live a long time ago. And I'm going to share just several quick reasons why I believe that to be true. First of all, we're given in Scripture various references to Jonah, not just in this book, but also elsewhere. For example, in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, which we're actually going to read later in the sermon here this morning, it reveals that Jonah had lived during the reign of King Jeroboam II. And what's interesting in that passage, it also says that he was the son of Amittai, which is referenced here in this passage in Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So we see that there was a real historical prophet by the name of Jonah who lived probably around the 8th century BC, from about 793 BC to 753 BC is when Jeroboam II reigned. But there was a historical figure by the name of Jonah. So we have that reality that Scripture affirms that there was a man by the name of Jonah that actually lived. The second thing we need to understand is that Jesus himself considered Jonah a historical person. I mean, that's pretty solid proof right there. For example, Matthew chapter 12. Ken, if you'll read Matthew 12, verses 39 through 41, listen to what Jesus says.
But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here."
So Jesus affirmed the reality of this story. He says that the people of Nineveh and their willingness to repent act sort of as a kind of indictment against Israel and their failure to repent in his own time and in his own context. And so Jesus confirms the story of Jonah is true. And furthermore, as Jesus says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish, you know, if Jesus is revealing that he's a real person, it means that he's building his own case for resurrection on Jonah's story itself. Jesus would not build his case of a resurrection upon a myth. He would not do that. He's verifying his own resurrection by the usage of the historical reality of what took place with Jonah. The other third reason why I believe that this story is true is that obviously nothing is impossible with God. You know, while some people might think it's absurd to think that Jonah could be swallowed by a fish, but you have to look at all the scriptures. You know, a donkey talking, or men being thrown into a fiery furnace and withstanding that. There are plenty of stories that require miracles. Actually, what do you think about Jesus calming the storm, or walking on water, or turning water into wine, or being born of a virgin? You know, there have been various attempts over the years to kind of demythologize the Bible. In other words, you have all these philosophers over the years. You think of Spinoza and Kant, and over the last century, Bultmann. And they had all this perspective that, well, you know, we can believe the scriptures, but, you know, all these kind of exceptional miracles and things like that, we pull it out and we demythologize it, and we rob it basically of that. And essentially, they're robbing God of his power and his sovereignty, because he is a God of miracles, and nothing is impossible with God. You know, the atheist Richard Dawkins accused Christians of being so open-minded that their brains drop out. Well, I think your brain has to drop out if you believe the universe started from nothing, in the sense it started from a big bang and there is no God. I think it requires a lot of faith to believe that. But as I mentioned, I believe clearly, as we think about the reality of what Jesus said, of the reality of what Scripture has to say in other places, and also the fact that nothing is impossible with God, I want to be clear, I believe that Scripture affirms Jonah as a real person. And so I believe that we need to interpret this book as it's a historical reality. Now, it mentions, and I referenced earlier, that Jonah lived during the reign of King Jeroboam II. What was going on in Israel in that time? I think it's important, whenever we take a book of the Bible like this, we have to understand the original historical context. In other words, the audience to whom the book was written, lest we pull it out of its context. So, Ken, if you read that passage that I referenced, 2 Kings chapter 14, listen to what is referenced there in the book of the Kings.
In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Geth-hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he fought and how he restored Damascus and Hamath to Judah and Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place.
So basically, there's a lot that Ken just read there, but Jeroboam, King Jeroboam, changed the map of Israel at that time. He extended the borders dramatically of Israel, and he adopted what you could say an expansionist policy in Israel during his 41-year reign. And so Jonah and Jeroboam, working together, essentially became like the two hands of the Lord by which the Lord delivered Israel. And you could say their combined efforts brought about the longest period of peace and prosperity in Israel at that time. And I would, when I say Israel, I want to make something very clear just to give a little historical backdrop. Israel was divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was we refer to as Israel. The southern kingdom was Judah. And so when we talk about King Jeroboam II, he was the king of the northern kingdom, which was a kingdom that had really didn't have any good kings. There were some in Judah that were decent kings and feared the Lord, but Jeroboam and the northern kingdom was not. But this northern kingdom, under his reign, was experiencing a time of prosperity because Jeroboam listened to the prophet Jonah because his counsel proved correct and it proved effective. And so this was a prosperous time for the northern kingdom of Israel, but it didn't mean that they were spiritually on track. You know, oftentimes there are a lot, you think about even in our own country, during times of peace and prosperity, people forget the Lord. They just kind of carry on with their life and they do what they want to do and they forget the Lord. And that's true what took place during Jonah's time. And so God actually raised up several prophets during Jeroboam's 41-year reign. He raised up, for example, Amos. He raised up Hosea as well. And during this time, the Lord raised them up to condemn Israel for their idolatry and for their rebellion against the living God, and for some of their oppression that they had caused to the poor and to the orphans and the people that were there. And so this was a prosperous time, but a spiritually poor time, as the people were far from God. And so in the final analysis, according to that passage in 2 Kings, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he caused Israel to stumble because of all the sins that they had committed, because of their oppressions and because of their idolatry. But the land did prosper. Now, I believe this information is actually critical in order for us to be able to understand and interpret what is going on in Jonah. As I've said before, a text without a context is just a pretext for whatever you want it to mean. So we have to understand things in context and what was taking place in Israel, because they were the first listeners to what was taking place here in Jonah. Now, a unique characteristic about what is taking place in the story of Jonah is that the main focus is on Jonah himself and how he responds to God. It's not necessarily the message itself that needs to be preached. Certainly, God is calling him to go to Nineveh to call them to repentance, but you don't see much elaboration on that message as you do see in other prophets about the wickedness, and it goes at length at the various things that they would do. The emphasis is more on the character of Jonah and not on the message itself. What is interesting and why I go into all this context here is Jonah is a man that most all of Israel could relate to at that time. Jonah represents, in many ways, the heart of the people of Israel. And so this is going to be very helpful as we go into this book to be able to understand the context here. In fact, one is struck when you go through this book together, the fact that this short book actually contains 14 questions, and they're all directed at Jonah. There are 14 questions in this book. The captains question him, the sailors interrogate him with 7 different questions, and the Lord questions Jonah. And I believe that these questions in Jonah lead the listener, namely Israel, and actually you could apply it to us as well, to put themselves in the role of Jonah, to identify with the story, to identify with the thing that God is trying to communicate here. And so the story in the book of Jonah is a story that is addressed to each individual Israelite and to each individual who is part of the people of God. And so while it was immediately to that original context, there's some wonderful applications for us as well living today, that we would apply this and understand God in a certain way. Now, what do we know about Jonah? Well, there's 2 basic things that we discovered here in the first few verses. First of all, it mentions in verse 1 he was the son of Amittai. It's actually another clue that he was a real historical person, because a parable wouldn't give that type of information. So again, it's another historical clue. We also see that he was a prophet. He was a man of God. He identified as a servant of the Lord whose word proved to be true, that God had raised him up. And actually, Jonah had enjoyed at that time in Israel a good reputation in his homeland. And he would have likely been a familiar figure to the first hearers and the readers of this book. Look with me in verse 2. This is actually, the story gets off to a very fast start here. The Lord gives a command to Jonah. He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So again, the Lord is giving this command. He's saying, "I want you to rise up, and I want you to go." Now, as you look at this story, the book of Jonah is basically could be divided up into 7 different scenes. You could say, in many ways, this is scene 1, verses 1 through 3, Jonah's call and his response to God's call in his life. So God says, "I want you to go to Nineveh because I have seen their evil." Now, just to give us a little bit of a historical backdrop regarding Nineveh itself, what do we know about this particular city? Well, it's interesting, in the context of the ancient Near Eastern world of the 8th century BC, Assyria was really the rising power in the world at that time, and Nineveh was the great city of that great empire. You could say kind of like London is to England or Paris is to France. Nineveh was not only the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, but it was also a chief city and a significant city at that time. And if you think about even historically and archaeologically speaking, Nineveh was located on the east bank of the Tigris River. Actually, as we know historically, that it actually fell into the Medes and to the Babylonians in 612 BC. And became a heap of ruins at that time, and it was never rebuilt. So after a series of time, actually later in the summer, we're going to go into the book of Nahum, which is kind of the rest of the story with the book of Nineveh. But it's interesting, archaeologists have discovered that the ruins are located in the modern city of Mosul, Iraq. And it's actually about 250 miles north of Baghdad. So if you're thinking about where is this located or where would it have been located, it would have been in Iraq. Now actually, excavations beginning in the mid-1800s revealed a walled city that was kind of trapezoidal in shape. In other words, it had a lot of different angles there, and it had a perimeter of 7.5 miles around it. Now, we know from this passage and also other archaeological digs, and a lot of historical people have thought that there's probably at least 120,000 people that inhabited the city at the time of Jonah. And actually, at a later point, it became the most populous city in the world at that time. So it had about a 50-year run where it was the most populated city in the entire world. Now, that would come later after Jonah. But at its peak, it was probably about 300,000 people. So it was a very significant city at that time. Now, so when God calls Jonah, he says, I want you to rise up, and I want you to go, and I want you to preach to these people and call them to repentance. Now, several things that we can deduce about God in giving this command. First of all, that he sees everyone everywhere. That's an important reality. I'm not just calling you to talk to Israel, my people, my covenant people. I am omniscient. I understand and I know everything. I understand what's taking place around the world. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. God sees everything. He not only saw what was taking place in Israel, he saw what was taking place in Nineveh as well. The other thing that we can understand and deduce about who God is from this particular passage is he's also concerned about other nations. He's not just concerned about his covenant people, Israel. He's certainly calling his own people to repentance, but it's interesting that God is generous in his grace that he desires people from around the nations to come to repent. Now, as we're going to see as we go into this story, this was a troubling theological issue for Jonah. This was a theologically troubling issue. He's thinking, we're Israel. We're God's chosen people. God, why are you looking to other nations? Why are you kind of going outside here? Don't we inherit the blessings that come from Abraham? Aren't we the chosen people? And so this is a theological challenge that Jonah's having. And actually, as we go through this book, this is a theological book, and it's driven largely by Jonah's misunderstanding of who God is in his purpose. And you could say, as I mentioned earlier, as you think about Jonah as a representative of Israel, there was a message that God wanted to communicate to Israel about himself and his generous grace through this. So God was concerned about other nations. All other nations are not excluded, even though they are not part of God's covenant people as Israel. God was concerned about them. And so Jonah was thinking, now are you going to be gracious with them too? This was troubling. And this brings us really to a fundamental point. Jonah was a runaway prophet because of a theological issue he had with God. He was a runaway prophet because he had a misunderstanding of God's nature and God's character. God, how can you be so generous with your grace? They deserve punishment for all they've done. They don't deserve your welcoming arms. How can you let the wicked go unpunished, God? Jonah is scratching his head and wondering, God, this defies justice. I don't understand. You know, in many ways, Jonah was kind of like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. You remember the story of the prodigal son? Actually, a lot of times when we tell this story, we focus on the younger son and how, you know, when he decided to take his inheritance from his father, went off to a distant land and lived how he wanted to live, wild living, and then finally he ended up in the pig pen and he came to his senses. And of course, it's a beautiful picture of the father welcoming his arms as the son returns. But it's interesting that the context of that parable is directed towards the religious leaders in Israel who identified best with the older son. They identified best with him. And it's interesting, as you see that story in the New Testament, there's actually two prodigal sons, because in both cases, the father had to come outside the house to reach them. He had to reach the younger son as he's coming on the road. He had to reach the older son as he's out in the field. And the older son was upset. Well, how can you let this young man who just blew away all, how can you let your son who blew away all your possessions and all these things, he took your inheritance and threw it to the wind, and now you're killing the fattened calf for him? And what's interesting is you think about that parable, there is a final solution to what happens to the younger son, but to the older son, it's left open-ended. He's still out in the field. You know, as you look and you think about the story of the prodigal son, and you actually think in Jonah days, Israel had a long history of not understanding the generosity of God and His grace. They misunderstood. And I will say that we don't want to just pick on Israel. There's a lot of us here too today that misunderstand who God is and His character. You know, the older son in the prodigal son story says, well, I'm the one who deserves the blessings, not the one who was rebellious. And Israel, as I mentioned, had a long history of being upset that God was generous to outsiders. And Jonah personifies this reality. And again, this is a theologically issue. This is the issue he had. So what does Jonah do? Look in verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. So what does Jonah do? Well, he responds to God in a disobedient way. He runs away from God. Jonah was called to go to Nineveh, but he sets sail in the completely opposite direction towards Tarshish. Now, when we think about the city of Tarshish, most of us have no understanding. It's an ancient city. Where was this town? What do we know about it? Well, the precise location of Tarshish is really uncertain. Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, identified it with Tarsus, where Paul came from in Asia Minor. But others, and I would say far more others, suggest it was probably as far away as Spain, somewhere along the Mediterranean there. And so we don't know for sure where this city was located, but we actually do know, according to the Old Testament, that Solomon, King Solomon, had a fleet of ships that were set sail from Tarshish, and the ships would bring in all these exotic goods from other lands to this particular location. So it was a shipping port. It was an exotic place along the sea. But it's interesting, it was one of the farthest points away from the city of Nineveh. You know, when it says the expression here, he went away from the presence of the Lord, it basically doubles the point to emphasize the point that he's moving away from God. He's in open rebellion against the living God. You know, when I was a kid, I was born in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. I doubt we have any Upers here. But we have, I was born about a mile away from Canada, and we get like 130, 140 inches of snow every year. And until I was about 5 years old, we lived there. And so I was confined in the house a lot of the time. But one of the things that my parents bought me when I was younger was what they call a ViewMaster. I don't know if you remember those things. You look in the light, and you that little thing clicks down, has a little disc, and it's 3D. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. I think they still have them probably at Toys R Us or something. Probably a lot of us are going to go out and buy some afterwards. But I love these ViewMasters. And what was interesting about them is we'd have one of the ViewMasters that would be, you have one in Africa with all the animals. But there was one particular disc that I had that was from Southern California. And of course, I'm in the middle of the snow belt. I had never seen a palm tree in my life. And so I thought this was the most exotic place on the face of the earth. Southern California had a picture of City Hall and had all these beautiful, palm trees. And I think, I'd love to get to California. And when I was a kid, we really didn't listen to too much secular music, but we did have an 8-track. I'm dating myself here. An 8-track play in our car, we played the Beach Boys. And I listened to the Beach Boys, and I was California dreaming as a kid. You know, I was just thinking always about California. I never made it to California until I got to be about 20 years old. And it was just, it was amazing. And of course, when I first married Amy, where we were getting engaged and stuff, I asked Amy, I said, could you ever see yourself living here in California? She said, not in a million years. And so I was actually applying for a church, and I turned the church down. I said, I'd rather be married to Amy than be part of any church. But the beauty of Amy is much better than the beauty of California. But I've always been associated. I love California, and we made a compromise. I ended up going to school at Fuller at Pasadena, but it was my compromise. But for me, that was my exotic land. That was my exotic place. Some of you probably think, California? I came here to get away from California. Some of us, all of us have some exotic place in our minds. This is where I'd love to go. This is where I want to be. Oh boy, I just sit on the beach in Martha's Vineyard or some. You know, we have in our mind this exotic place we want to go. And for me, for many years, California was my Tarshish. It was a place that I wasn't called to go, but I wanted to go. And the question I have for you here today is, what is your Tarshish? Where is it that you've just had this big dream to go? And there's nothing wrong with having a desire and a dream to go to a particular place. But all of the time, or a lot of the time, we spend our times daydreaming about setting sail for this exotic place we have in our mind. And Tarshish appears nice. And it's certainly more exciting than Nineveh. But it's not the place where you're called. It's not the place where God wants you to be. Now, there are times where God does call us to make a change, where God does call us to move, to transition to another place. If it's God ordained and this is what God wants, we need to follow. We need to adjust and we need to make the move and the change in our lives. But it needs to be something that in some place that God is calling us to. And not just simply our own restlessness. You know, I've seen a trend a lot of pastors sometimes that, you know, when things get off the ground and, you know, everything's beginning, it's always new and exciting and lots of things are happening. And then kind of the honeymoon is over and you know, things kind of steady out a little bit and not as exciting as it once was before. And that's when we start dreaming of Tarshish. And it applies not just to pastors, but applies to every one of us. We have this in our minds. I'm just not happy right here. And there, that might be God stirring. I want to make that very clear. It might be God stirring us to make a change. But it also might be our own restlessness that is unwilling to accept the Nineveh that God has placed in front of us. It's not as exciting as the other place, but it's the place where God has called us. It's the place where He has purposed for us. Where are you sailing today? Trying to follow your dream. The question I have for you is, have you sought God's will on this? Or are you trying to do what you want to do, kind of make up your own mind, and then just say, God, I ask that you put your stamp of approval on this. It's not, Lord, bless what I'm doing, but Lord, let me do what you're blessing. It's being willing to say, God, I want to be in your hands, and I'll follow you wherever you want me to go. If you're calling me to go someplace else, I'll go. But if you're calling me to stay put, I'll stay put. But the point is, I don't want to live in a restlessness in my own spirit that's ready to move in a moment's notice just because I need to move, because I need some changes and movement in my life, when we're not taking time to seek the Lord and draw near to Him. And so Jonah sets sail in the opposite direction, following his own dream, following his own idea. And Jonah was upset with God, so that he tried to flee God's presence. Now, one thing we all know is you can't outrun God. Ken, if you read Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, listen to what the psalmist says about this.
Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me.
Jonah couldn't outrun God, and we can't either. No matter where we're at, God is there. You know, it's interesting, as you read the story of Jonah here, notice the downward motion of Jonah in his rebellion. Notice, you know, it says originally when the calling, he says, I want you to go up, rise and go to Nineveh. But you see in his rebellion, there's a downward movement. In fact, in verse 3, he goes down to Joppa. In verse 5, he goes down in the inner part of the ship. Finally, he goes down to the bottom of the sea in a fish. But we'll get to that later. Rebellion against God, dear friends, will always lead us downward. It will always lead us down. The devil will take you further than you ever wanted to go. And when we live in open rebellion against God, it begins to move us down, down in our own spirits, down in our, perhaps even in our own circumstance. Jonah, what you see, was a runaway prophet because he was in open rebellion against God. The question is, are you a runaway as well? You know, I think back in my life, and I've had times where I've wanted to do my own thing. I can remember never wanting to enter ministry. I remember telling my mother and father one day, honest truth, it'll be a cold day in hell before I ever become a pastor. Well, hell got pretty cold, I will say this. But I did not want, everything I didn't want to do, God says, I'm calling you to do this. And finally, I just stopped telling God what I didn't want to do. I just said, Lord, I'm in your hands. I want to be used however you want to use me. But we all have to come to that place where we surrender ourselves to God and say, God, I want to be used by you. You know, maybe you're here today and you know about God. You might even know this story inside and out. Maybe God has called you to something. But the question is, are you obeying? And it's not just outward conformity to God's command. It's an inward desire to honor Him with our hearts. It's not just going through the motions of going to church and doing what we do. Sometimes you can do the right things with the wrong motives and still displease God. It's a matter of having the right heart that is pure and right before God. Maybe you're here today and you wanted to follow God and you wanted to step out, but maybe something tripped you up theologically with God. Something happened in your past. Maybe something evil, the problem of evil is something that we all deal with, but maybe you're having a hard time understanding why, God, would you allow such a thing in my life? You'd be surprised how many of us have our moments where we're theologically, or probably to use the vernacular a little bit better, we're just ticked off with God. Not that we're justified in that, but in our hearts, we wonder, God, why? Why? For Jonah, it was a theological issue of God's generous grace. And again, maybe some of us, why did this bad thing happen to me? Why did I get sick? Why did that loved one have to die? Why didn't that ministry pan out the way I had hoped it would? Why did my business have to fail? Why did we lose all that money? Again, questions that go in our thoughts. There's a restlessness. God, why? So we struggle with God. Yes, we still show up to church, but inside we feel confused. Not fully present, you could say, with where we're at or where we are called to be right now. We're always looking over the next hill. We've not accepted our Nineveh, the place that God has called us to. You know, this morning, I believe God is calling some of us to embrace Nineveh. It's not our first choice of how we wanted things to be or how it should be in our minds, but it's God's choice. It's where He wants us to be. Jonah couldn't accept his Nineveh, and the question is, can we? As I said earlier, Jonah is here today, and Jonah is calling us to trust Him fully with our lives. Yes, we have questions. Yes, we see through a glass dimly. We can't understand fully sometimes what God is doing in the circumstance. But we have to be willing to embrace God's perfect will for our lives. Yes, it might mean making a change, or it might mean staying put. But it's a willingness to listen to the Holy Spirit's leading once again. You know, God's perfect will for Jonah was being in the place where God could use him to reach people. It wasn't about Jonah's comfort. It was about his calling. A lot of times we just get so focused on where we want to be comfortable. But God's saying, that's not where I've called you to be. I've called you to be fulfilling my purpose for your life. You know, at Christmas time, winter time, I enjoy putting together jigsaw puzzles. I just love put it, you know, about the 1,000 pieces are about the perfect size for me. You get much bigger and beyond that, it gets a little overwhelming. You get these small children's one, that doesn't cut it. But I just love the jigsaw puzzles, and you can put them together. One of the things that irritates me when putting these puzzles together is when, if it's like a 1,000-piece puzzle, and at the end, you're missing a piece or two. You're scouring the whole house trying to find that extra piece. Where did I put, you know, maybe the kids got into it or something. It just drives you nuts. But, you know, wouldn't it be very difficult when you're putting together a jigsaw puzzle if you either didn't have the picture of the box on the box of what you're putting together, or you had the wrong picture? It'd be pretty difficult, wouldn't it? And I dare I say there might be somebody here today. You've been trying to fit the pieces of your life together, and it's not fitting. What is this piece? I don't know where it goes. And God's saying the reason why you're having a hard time fitting the pieces together is because you've got the wrong picture. Your picture is Tarshish. My picture is Nineveh. And would you surrender your will and your purposes to my life? The pieces that you've been so frantically trying to put together, God's saying, I will line them up. Even the painful past, even the questions that you have, I'm going to purpose that all for a reason. But will you embrace the picture that I have for you rather than set sail or try to put the puzzle together of your own picture? You know, it's interesting with Jonah, it wasn't as if he didn't know the picture. He just failed to put the puzzle together. He knew the picture that God had sent for him. He knew the calling God had for him, but he was unwilling to follow. I believe this morning, as we go throughout this series, just as we look at Jonah's life, we're going to see perhaps God replacing the puzzle picture in some of our lives to help us see that God's plan is bigger and better than we could have ever imagined. And you know, Nineveh is not an exciting place from the natural eye. But it's the place Jonah was called to be. And some of us, in all of our frantic frustrations and, I can't stand this job. I can't stand living here. I can't stand this. If we'd surrender ourselves to God and say, God, not my will, not my picture any longer, your picture. God, I trust you. And I lean on you. You know, God is faithful, and we're going to see the faithfulness of God in Jonah's story, but the truth is, in all of our stories, God is faithful. The question is, will we surrender ourselves to Him? So as we sing, as you stand your feet now, we're going to sing in closing a song of worship to God and surrender to God. And could it be that the center of your issue right now here today is a problem between you and God? Could it be that God has ordered your circumstance to perfect what He's placed inside of you? As we come together and as we worship, let us surrender ourselves to God and say, God, I want your picture. I'm willing, as much as I have this dream, and dreams aren't a bad thing, but Lord, I surrender the puzzle to you. Let your picture unfold in my life, to your glory and your honor. Let's sing together.